Good afternoon, everyone. To you, the faithful remnant, good afternoon. Allow me to also say thank you for the privilege of being with you, for those who have been involved in many, many different ways to make this weekend and conference possible. So many things have to happen in order for a weekend like this to go well. So thank you to all who were involved. That meal was Thanksgiving-esque, no doubt. Let me just say this. If you're tired, don't fight it. Don't fight it. You have permission. Nod right off. The Lord knows you'll appear before the judgment seat. It is He who examines. So don't fight it. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. Just a few closing thoughts, just a few considerations for us. A reminder of where we have been. Friday evening, we looked at the reality of a man named Paul who was an apostle, a preacher, a teacher, who believed in the powerful message of the good news, the gospel, and he faithfully served, he faithfully suffered, he was not ashamed. And as he did that, we realized and saw that he had in mind that day. That day. That day. We looked at the importance of knowing what the great white throne is all about, that throne that those who don't know Christ will appear before. We looked at the importance of knowing the details and the distinctions between the great white throne and the judgment seat of Christ. It's important to have those events straight in our minds. One has a particular audience in mind, the other a completely different audience. One for unbelievers and one for believers. One where sin has to be paid for because they didn't trust in the one who paid the penalty for sin. One where our lives as believers will be evaluated. This morning we looked at a passage, and this afternoon we'll look at a passage, very practical passages that demonstrate individuals, Paul this morning, John this afternoon, individuals who lived in light of that day. Be reminded, Paul desired that he and Apollos and others would be known as servants, under rowers, those who row, row, row someone else's boat, the Lord Jesus. And stewards, those who take good care of the things that have been entrusted to us. For Paul, the mysteries of God. For us, so many other things that are His, that He's entrusted to us, that we need to indeed take good care of. We concluded this morning's message by asking this question. What are we supposed to do then? If this event is going to take place, and it is, if it is true that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, believers, and it is true, what are we supposed to do in the meantime? As we are waiting, as we are looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing, what are we supposed to do? Well, Paul said, row. Paul said, serve. Paul said, be a good steward. Paul said, let's not be caught up with the horizontal evaluation. Doesn't mean that we're not supposed to live a specific and particular way. It doesn't mean that we're not called to blameless living and living above reproach. Surely does mean that. But it does mean that we don't evaluate and make the final judgment here. The judge will take care of that, the Savior, the Lord Jesus. So we wait and we serve and we faithfully take good care of what He's entrusted to us. In this passage, we see what else we can do. What else we must do while we await the Savior's return and our appearing before Him. Let's pray before we look at this final passage together, practically asking, what do we do now? In the time from now and before we stand before the Lord, what are we supposed to do? Father, help us to practically understand the importance of living today in light of that day. Father, help us to be reminded anew and afresh, as we were even this morning, that we need to wait. We need to keep on keeping on. We need to persevere and endure. And while we are enduring and persevering, we need to faithfully serve, faithfully row. We need to take good care of the things that are yours, that you've entrusted to us. And so many things come to mind. Everything comes to mind. And we pray that we would take good care of what you've given to us. Help us now as we consider the words John has recorded for us. May they practically make sense. Father, we're all tired. And we pray that you'd help us to glean a thought or two that we can consider, that we can learn, that we can revisit, and that we can put into practice today and tomorrow and the days to come. We thank you for Northwest Bible Chapel. We thank you for the saints here, their faithfulness. Thank you for a weekend like this where your word can be proclaimed. And we can gather and encourage one another and purpose to serve together until your Son, the Lord Jesus, returns. Help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through 3 of chapter 3 will be our text for this afternoon. We'll take a quick glimpse at this section, but again, a very practical passage that demonstrates, again, the importance of living each and every day in light of a future day, in light of that day, in light of the fact that one day he's coming and we'll stand before him. John begins in verse 28, and he writes and he identifies the audience, and he says, "Now, little children," this is not a passage that is supposed to be just for those who are downstairs. This is not a passage just for those in elementary school or junior high or high school. John writes, and when he uses the word little children, when he uses the concept of beloved, when he uses the concept of brethren, he's making reference to those who belong to God, to those who are saved. Just as an added emphasis, if you're studying the epistles, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and we don't have in mind the right audience and context, we will be quite frightened by what is said. It's important to remember that 1st John and 2nd John and 3rd John are written to save folks. And they have everything to do with what fellowship looks like and what it means. What it means to be walking in the light. What it means to be living out the truth. And John emphasizes that here in verse 28. He says, "Now, little children, abide in him." Abide in him. What would you say is a synonym for the word abide? How would you define the word abide? What comes to mind? Perhaps it'd be healthy just to have you shout out your responses because of the fine meal we experienced. We won't do that, but what would you say? If you had to explain to the person to your left or right or in front or behind what the word abide means, what would come to mind and how would you explain it? What is John saying? "Now, little children, abide in him." It's a great word. It's a word like most words and concepts is defined for us in Scripture. If you turn to chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, verse 24, we see this. "The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." The one who keeps his commandments abides in him. So one concept, one rendering, one understanding of the word abide means to do what he says. If we abide, we obey what he's told us to do. The word abide has an agricultural derivation. It conveys the idea of having one's roots down deep into the soil of truth. Psalm 1 talks about a tree that is firmly planted. Blessed is the man, Psalm 1 tells us, who is rooted. It's the idea of having one's roots deep into the truth of God's word. It's the idea of staying. It's the idea of remaining. It's the idea of continuing. It's the idea of doing what God has told us. John is writing and he's talking to us about what we are supposed to do until the Lord returns. Paul said the same sort of thing. Wait, he's coming back. But in the meantime, don't get caught up with the horizontal evaluating of one another. Row his boat. Take good care of what he's entrusted to us. Serve and be a good steward. John writes, and he, in a moment, will tell us about that day when Jesus will return and we'll stand before him, we'll see him. And he says, until that time, you stay. You remain. You continue. Have your roots down deep into the truth of what God's word says and do it. Until the Lord returns, brothers and sisters, we are supposed to obey and do what he has told us. Imagine if you didn't learn another thing about Scripture, but you did everything you know Scripture tells you to do. Imagine what things would look like if we were that kind of people. Now, little children, saved folks, abide in him. John next tells us why. There's a couple of options. One is a negative one. One is an option that we would not want to have take place in our lives. One is a great option. The option that all of us who know the Lord would want and would prefer and desire. Look at what he says. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. One of the delicate things to balance when we consider the judgment seat of Christ is the whole concept of being afraid, the whole concept of awe, the whole concept of worry and being anxious about what that's going to look like. And the whole idea of being excited and looking forward to and anticipating with great joy and longing for the judgment seat to take place. I think when we look at the text, and as we have done so this weekend together, we can see both concepts. Paul wasn't afraid of it. Paul was someone who longed for it, was waiting for that day, was waiting for the judge to rightly evaluate his life and ministry. But at the same time, we do see a sense of respect. Our sin has been paid for. We're not going to get in trouble. We're not going to be punished. It's all been taken care of. And yet in this text, we see the possibility of a believer responding when the Lord Jesus comes back in shame. The concept of embarrassment. The concept of not being prepared, not longing for, waiting for, anticipating his return. Let's look at both options. John writes and he says, little children, abide, stay, remain, have your roots down deep in the truth of God's word, obey, do what he has said, so that when Jesus comes back, we'll have confidence in him. Isn't that what you long for? So we wait. And we anticipate and we long for his return. In the meantime, we do what he says. In the meantime, we obey his word. In the meantime, we demonstrate consistency as best we can and be reminded that any of this and all of this is only possible through the Spirit who lives within and through the promises of Scripture that we must claim and cling to. But that is an option. It is an option for us to be ready, for us to be looking for that blessed hope, anticipating his return and behaving in such a way because of that longing and anticipation. John tells us that here. So that when he returns, we might be saying and we might have the attitude that is this: I've been longing for you. I've been looking for you. I've been waiting for you. And in the meantime, I've been living the way you've told me to. I've been doing what you have said. Faithfully following. That's the positive option. But John does write and say, demonstrate, gives us an option that we would not want to take place. The whole idea of someone who is not abiding. Someone who knows the Lord Jesus but is not following, is not obeying, is not submitting, is not surrendering, is not sacrificing, is not doing what God has told them to do. There is that possibility of someone who is just living for themselves, not concerned or caring about their Savior, the one who they truly know. John's writing to save people here. And he says to a saved individual that there is the possibility that when he returns, you will not be ready. You will not be looking for him. You will not be living for him. And if that is the case, the description of your response is as follows. Shrinking away from him in shame at his coming. One of the things I read to you in a book by Joe Wall entitled Going for the Gold demonstrated the reality, and I talked to some of you about this interesting thought, the reality of one's entrance into glory being different than someone else's. Let's turn just for a moment to see that. Second Peter chapter 1. Good afternoon, everyone. Let's close in prayer. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a great section. This is the section where we're told that his divine power has given us absolutely everything we need for life and godliness right now. Right now, no excuses. As a believer, we have everything we need for life and godliness. It says so. His divine power has given you that. It says that we have precious promises as resources, pages in Scripture that we can turn to and cling to in the journey. The Holy Spirit, the Godhead involved in our lives. But then in verse 5, he says this. Peter writes, and he says, now for this very reason, in light of all these resources you have, everything you need for life and godliness, and these precious promises, nevertheless, he says, applying all diligence, working hard, putting forth effort, holy sweat, if you will, in your faith, add or supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. You know what is described in verse 5, 6, and 7? Abiding. That's what it looks like. Precious promises. Everything we need for life and godliness. These resources have been given to us. And yet we have the responsibility to, with the Spirit's help and power, add to our faith these ingredients. These need to be ours and increasing. And look what it says in verse 8. I love this. Don't miss this. For if these qualities are yours and they are increasing, if you're growing, if you're abiding, if you're using all that God has given you, if we're doing that, it says this, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says this, if we're doing what we're supposed to do as believers, guess what will be the case? We will be useful and we will be fruitful. But if we don't do that as believers, if we're not abiding, if we're not using what God has given to us, look at what it says. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. We won't see as we're supposed to see. And not only that, we'll forget about our redemption, the fact that he sought us and bought us. Some would even say that that conveys the idea of doubting one's own salvation. If we're doing what Peter tells us here, the abiding concept that John tells us, we'll be fruitful. And we'll be useful. But if we're not, we will not see the way we're supposed to see. We will not be useful. We will not be fruitful. And we will forget about the cleansing that took place when we trusted in Christ, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Verse 10 says this, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent." That's that concept of working hard, putting forth the effort, using the resources that he gives us, the strength that he provides. "Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things," this is so good. Don't miss this on a Sunday afternoon when you're feeling kind of nappy. Don't miss this one. This is a beautiful concept. "For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." He says that. Think that's a little strong? That's strong. It doesn't say you will never sin. It's the idea of falling. It's the idea of stumble. We could talk about that concept for a bit as well. Writing to a believer here, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And don't miss the next verse. "For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." I want you to understand what that's saying. This is a concept that perhaps you haven't chewed on a whole lot. That verse in this section, this context, seems to indicate that the entrance into glory for believers will vary. It doesn't mean that some will enter and some will not. But it does seem to indicate that one who is abiding, staying, remaining, those who practice these things, those who do these things diligently, adding to their faith, being fruitful and useful, seeing the way they should see, not forgetting about their redemption, those who do these things won't stumble, and their entrance into glory will be an abundant one. What John wrote in 1 John seems to indicate that there will be some believers who will shrink away in shame and fear and embarrassment at his coming because they haven't been doing what Peter says and they haven't been doing what John says, abiding, staying, remaining in him. Two options. We wait, we long for his return, and in the meantime, we have the choice as believers. Do we want to abide and stay and remain as little children, as saved folks, so that when he comes, we'll say, "Hey, I've been looking for you. I've been longing for you. I've been waiting for you." Or do we want to, as many, many do, receive his salvation, but then buy into the lie that says, do whatever you'd like. Live however you'd like. And we don't abide the way we should. And then he returns. I've mentioned to you, I'm the Dean of Students at Emmaus Bible College. The nickname is the Hammer of Love. Having to demonstrate to the students that I love them and I care for them and I'm for them and I want them to grow in God's goodness and grace. But at the same time, maintaining the policy and procedure and handbook and the list goes on. One of the things that we require of students at Emmaus is room inspection. Room inspection, and it's scheduled. It's every Monday. So it's Sunday now. Some will be scrambling this evening and throwing stuff under their beds and in their closets and just making it so they pass room inspection. They know the inspectors are coming, and so they're prepared. Monday morning during chapel, the RAs will go to their rooms, and so they get ready. But what would happen? What would happen if the dean just said, you know what, it's Wednesday and it's time for a little surprise inspection? Not anticipating it, not longing for it, not waiting for it, not knowing that it's coming at a specific hour in time, I submit to you this, the rooms would look a little different than they will tomorrow morning. That concept is what we see here. He's coming back. And we have the instruction and the command to abide in him so that when he comes back, whenever it is, we're ready. We can have confidence. Here he is. and not say, oh, I wasn't expecting this. I wasn't looking for you. I wasn't living for you. I wasn't longing for you. And I'm a little embarrassed. I'm not saying that. John tells us that. The whole idea of shrinking away in shame. Some would say, it's an interesting thought. I'm not sure I say this, but some would say that in Revelation, when it says, and he shall wipe away the tears from their eyes, some would suggest that those tears are tears that are shed upon first realizing the Lord has returned. Perhaps even at the judgment seat. I even read recently, George gave me some of Dr. Dave's handouts, Devotions for Growing Christians, and I was looking through those even today. And an aspect of the judgment seat that I really didn't emphasize that I love that he brought out is that it does say that we will give an account. There will be some kind of exchange where the Lord is evaluating our lives and ministries and how we have built upon himself as the foundation. And there will be some kind of reply from us. And just imagine if we haven't been living for him, haven't been longing for him, we know we're still in. We know salvation is secured not based upon what we do, but what he has done. It's not about our salvation or whether we're going to spend eternity with him, but we haven't been living for him. And it's no secret to him, and it's no secret to us. The sense of shame, embarrassment. John writes about it here. And he goes on to say, if you know, or since you know, verse 29, since you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. This is how a believer ought to live. He is righteous, and because of that, we ought to behave in a righteous way also. That's what believers are supposed to do. I love what he does in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Sometimes I think the Holy Spirit led John and Paul and Peter and others to write in such a way that it almost sets us up to respond the right way. Paul did it when he wrote to his son Timothy, and he said, listen, don't be ashamed. Join in suffering with me. You want a good reason? Let's talk about the gospel, the plan of salvation. How is it that anyone who knows Christ, when they're reminded of the plan of salvation, can't say, like Isaiah said, here I am. I'll serve you. You did that for me. This is who I am because of what you've done. I'm happy to live for you. We see that here as well. We sing this. It's in the Black Hymn Book, I think number 5, perhaps. See how great a love. John writes to little children here, saved folks, not kiddos. And he desperately wants us, saved people, to realize how much we've been loved by God. To realize who we are in Christ. And so he says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. There's emphasis here. Do you see it? Do you realize how much he's loved us? Some of your translations will say, and the hymn book says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. You know it, don't you? Behold, I love the word behold. It's like someone had a great meal for lunch on a Sunday afternoon, Thanksgiving-like, and we're looking at a really important message, and folks are kind of tired and nodding off, and the turkey's doing what turkey does, and someone says, behold! I love that, don't you? It's a great word. It's a wake-up word. Just happens to be in here Sunday afternoon after a great meal. Behold! Do you see it? It'd be great to go to each person and just simply say, tell me your perspective of the great love the Father has bestowed upon you. Do you see it? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. What does that look like? He goes on to tell us, John writes, and he says, that we should be called the sons of God. Don't you love that hymn? John writes and he says, he's loved us so much. Don't miss how much he's loved us. You should never get over the depth of the love of God for us. Such to the extent that we are now called children of God. Look at how he says it. I love this. That we would be called children of God. I'm reading from the New American Standard. And the next phrase is this. and such we are. It's as if John is saying, and that's us. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Do this with me. Let's say together, if this is true of you, let's say together, I am a child of God. Let's do that. I am a child of God. That's what John is saying here. Would you realize that? Can you get over it? Can you behold how much he's loved us, that he would call us children of God? Guess what? That's who we are. That's us. Isn't that exciting? That's better than the Packers and the Bears. We are children of God, and such we are. And he goes on to say this. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. That's a reality for God's people. Verse 2, beloved, another term for saved folks. Beloved, now we are children of God. This we know to be true. This is our standing, our position, our title. To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. John 1:12. We are children of God. All the pieces of the puzzle have not come together yet. And he says that next. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. Future still has to take place. The end time events and the details that go along with it. However, we know this. This excites me. We know that when he appears, we know, we don't know all of it. There's still things that haven't come together yet. Future is still out there and things have to happen. But we know right now that we're children of God. And we know that when he appears, look what it says. We will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Can you get over that news? Is that not exciting? We know that we are children of God, and we also know this, that when he appears, we are going to see him. And not only are we going to see him, but we are going to be like him. The concept of the rapture, and right after the rapture, the believers, those who have trusted in Christ, will have glorified bodies. Just put that thought on for a moment. Unreal to think about the glorified state. And that when we see him, we will be like him. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Face to face, I shall behold him. We sing that, don't we? We know that to be true. Listen, I believe this with all my heart. I believe that heaven is a wonderful place. See, I believe that it's filled with glory and grace. And listen to this one. I'm going to see my Savior's face because heaven is a wonderful place. I want to go there. We sing that too, don't we? Do you believe that? Do you believe that one day we will see him and we will be like him, for we shall see him face to face? Do you believe that this afternoon about 2:22-ish? I do too. So my question is this, as we wrap it right up. What difference does that make now? If we are children of God, and John writes and he says, we know that we are children of God, and such we are. That's us. I'm a child of God, and so are you. I can't get over it because of his great love. And we also know that we will see him face to face, and we're going to be like him. We know that. And so John writes in the next verse what ought to be happening in the meantime, because we know these things are true. It has everything to do with what he said in verse 28, the concept of abiding. What does abiding look like? Here it is. And everyone who has this hope, what hope? That we will see him face to face and we will be like him. and everyone who has this hope fixed on him. I lived in Tennessee, I told you, for about 11 years, and fixing is an expression that is part of one's normal vocabulary. I'm fixing to go to the store. I'm fixing to go to church. I'm fixing to eat a barbecue sandwich at Witt's Barbecue. I'm fixing to. It's a great Southern expression. Use it freely. I love the concept of fixing. It's the idea of focusing. It's the idea of taking some binoculars that are out of focus and turning them so you have a clear picture. It's the idea of one's gaze. It's the idea of someone saying, hey, what are you looking at? Because they're so intently gazing upon something or someone. John writes in verse 3 and he says, and everybody who has this hope fixed on him that you're longing for, looking for, can't wait to see him, nobody's coming back. In the meantime, you're rowing. In the meantime, you're taking good care of what he's entrusted. In the meantime, you're abiding, staying, remaining, having your roots down in the truth of God's word. You're obeying. You're longing for him. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him does this, it says. Purifies himself just as he is pure. Peter writes and he says, be ye holy. It's a quote of what God has said, for I am holy. That we are to be holy in all our behavior, that we are to be growing, the idea of progressive sanctification, becoming more and more like him until we are with him in glory. Complete sanctification, the idea of glorification. And so we're in the growth process, longing and waiting and seeing him, and we are supposed to be purifying ourselves. If we know he's coming back, and we do, if we know we're going to see him face to face, and we do, if we have this hope fixed on him, and we should, we'll live differently. We'll purify ourselves just like he is pure. If we're not looking for him, if we're not longing for him, if we're not abiding, if we're not being diligent to do what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, if we're not focused on his return, we'll do whatever we want. But John writes and says, if your hope is fixed on him, your life will look different. There will be the purifying, the growing, becoming more like him until we are with him. Those who have their hope fixed on him will purify themselves just as he is pure. Allow me to close with a passage I referred to earlier this weekend. It conveys the same thing. And may I suggest to you that this concept of living today in light of that day is all throughout Scripture, all throughout the New Testament. Paul again wrote to Titus, another pastoral epistle. And again, he said in chapter 2, we looked at the concept of grace being a teacher. Let me close with this section because it conveys exactly what John has said here in these first three verses of chapter 3. For the grace of God, that same grace that brings about salvation, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. What are we supposed to do in the meantime? Teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. To say no to the stuff of this world. To say no to our flesh. To deny it. To say, I will not because I am free from that. To deny ungodliness and worldly lust. But rather that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Grace teaches us that we're supposed to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It shouldn't be that we are just like everybody else. It shouldn't be that it's hard to see a difference between saved folks and unsaved folks. We should be saying no to ungodliness and worldly lust. Instead, living soberly and righteously and godly. Doing what? Looking for what? Do you know the passage? Looking for. Look at the statement of the deity of Christ. Looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. What a way to describe Christ. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What are you looking at? What are we longing for? May it be that we're looking at, that we're longing for, having our eyes fixed on Him. And as a result, we will abide. So that when He returns, we'll have confidence and not shrink away in shame. Father, we praise You that Your word teaches us that Jesus, Your Son, is coming quickly, and with Him reward. We praise You that we know that You've made known to us truth that we can cling to and count on. I thank You that we know that we are children of God because of what Your word says. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. We thank You that we know that You've given us the right to become children of God because we've trusted in the Son. We thank You that we also know that one day He's coming, oh glorious day. I'm going to see my Savior's face. I praise You that we can know that. And I ask, Father, that this reality, this truth, would inspire us to live differently. Would inspire us to abide, stay, remain, obey, do what You've told us and what You have said. I pray that this reality would cause our eyes to be fixed on the right things, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. I pray that the reality of our position in Christ, being children of God, and the reality that we will see Jesus face to face, I pray that that will cause us, through Your grace, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. But rather, we would live soberly, righteously, and godly now in this present age. Help us to respond correctly as Your children to the truth that we know. And may that be demonstrated in the way that we live. We thank You for a great weekend. We thank You that You've made Yourself known to us in a very special way through Your Son and through Scripture. We praise You for the privilege to consider each. We ask that You would help each of us to live today in each and every day in light of that day. Part us with Your blessing, even now, we ask. In the name of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen.